So I used to go in and position myself very intentionally because I was a hockey guy and some really famous people would come around the building. And so I'd want to get into a spot where, or can we get the lights up too? Is that good? Get them up all the way so people can read their Bibles in a minute. Used to position myself and I'd rub shoulders with some amazing people, names that you'd be familiar with, Bob Cole, Harry Neal, Craig McTavish, Kelly Rudy. One time I was even standing in the Zamboni entrance and as the game was getting going, they were, had some special celebrities there and I looked and to my right was Bobby Hull and to my left was the one and only Don Cherry. It was an unbelievable job, but my favorite part wasn't rubbing shoulders with famous people. My favorite part was when the games were going to get going. And I used to, whether I was in the press box or down in the main level, I used to love it when Beasley, the announcer, who's still there to this day, used to start to get ready for the game. And he'd read the visiting team player names as an introduction. And, you know, it was boring. It was like reading out of a phone book. But then after the visiting team was introduced, the lights would go down. And when the lights went down, you could feel it in the building. This is like 2001, 2002, 2003, just before their cup run. You could feel it in the building. The place started to get electric, like something really special was about to happen. And so in anticipation of the players coming on the ice, the lights would go down, the video would start on the Jumbotron, the lights would start flashing, like the stage lights would start flashing on the ice. And then Beasley would start these incredible introductions. And I remember I used to laugh because I would see the players come into the building and they just woken up from their afternoon naps and they're kind of dragging along with their coffees. But when the lights went down and the introductions started, those guys would come flying out onto the ice and the building would erupt. And it was an unbelievable environment to be in. It was so exciting. And at the time, one of the things they would talk about in Alberta and on the radio and in the NHL was the home court advantage that the Calgary Flames had. It was unreal. And you could feel the lift of that environment to the team and how powerful it was to carry them through games and through different times. When they would get down, the fans would lift them up. And there was just this benefit to playing on home court that was amazing. Fast forward to this last week, I was on the phone Thursday afternoon with a fellow pastor friend, and we were talking about that and saying, you know, well, in the Saddle Dome anyways, it's still quite friendly to the Calgary Flames. That in our culture, times have changed where as Christians, we don't necessarily, or even as pastors, we don't necessarily know home court advantage like we did 20, 25, 30, 40, 50 years ago. The times have changed and where we used to live in a world that was respectful and, you know, even sometimes admiring of the work that the local church did, the world has become so dubious, so hard towards the realities, that we try to bring forward now today. We're talking about how, in many cases, when, you talk to somebody and they're like, "Hey, what are you doing this weekend?" You could go through the list of things to do. Well, you know, Saturday, we've got some chores to do. We're going to take the kids to hockey. We're going to do a little bit of shopping. And then Sunday morning, we're going to go to church. And then we have family dinner. And people almost stop you now and say, "Church? Do people still do that anymore?" And like, "No, you're just kidding. Really, what are you going to do Sunday morning?" It's like, "Well, I'm going to go to church." And they're like, "Who died?" And you're like, "Well, Jesus. But yeah, I'm going to church and it's an important part of my life." And you can almost feel the tension in the room. What we used to know as home court advantage has really changed here in Canada. And yes, there are still some people who are respectful and who, you know, won't speak against us, but it feels more and more and more like the world that we knew, the home court advantage that we've lived with and lived, you know, lived within for so many generations has dissipated away, and we're having to learn how to live as Christians and as pastors. We're having to learn how to minister in a very different environment than what we've known for a long time. And so with this in mind, as we were looking at preaching series for 2025, it felt like we had these opportunities to speak into the culture and the world that we live in here today. And in doing so, one of the things the Lord laid on my heart was to go into the Old Testament and understand how Christians lived in adversarial times, and specifically in the book of Daniel, how we could look at and observe the life of Daniel and others and see how when they lived in exile, they lived differently, and it blessed and changed the reality of how they interacted with their world. What we want to discover in the course of the next 7 or 8 weeks is how to live for God in godless days. And so if you have your Bible, I'd love for you to open it this morning to Daniel chapter 1. This is a long passage. I'm actually going to read it all for us here. But Daniel chapter 1, we'll go through it and read it together. And what I hope we'll discover in the course of these next 7 or 8 weeks is hope and humility and wisdom to live for Jesus in an ever-changing world. Daniel chapter 1. I've got a few things to juggle here, so excuse me as I get some things ready here. Daniel chapter 1. I'll read this for us, and if you're following along online, a very special welcome to you. We've got a bigger crowd online today. Imagine that. And a very special welcome to you. You can push the Bible button that's on your online chat there and follow along. Daniel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. We'll read these words together. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. And then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself that way or this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of the Lord, of my Lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other men your age? The king would have my head because of you." And then Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servant for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then compare our appearance with that of the young men who will eat royal food, and treat your servant in accordance with what you see." And so he agreed to this test. And he tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. And so the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these young four men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding for which the king questioned them, he found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And the king remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Part of what makes this study in the book of Daniel interesting is the similarities between the world that Daniel has entered into and what feels like the world that we're moving towards. We're not living in exile yet, friends, but it seems to me that we're living in adversarial times with adversarial people who have laid siege on the realities of life that we've known for so long. And for some time here, the prophets had been warning the Israelites, that God was saying to them that they needed to turn and repent and come back to him. They needed to take seriously the call of righteousness and holy living. But when they ignored this invitation and when they turned a deaf ear to God, God let them live into the consequences of their actions. In a sense, what he said to them is, fine, you want to do things your own way, live with it, but know that you can turn back to me and that I am always here for you. But if you want to do it your way, at least for a time, I'm going to let you do that. And soon after that, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians raided Jerusalem and besieged the city. As we read, they raided the temple. They took the finest and brightest men that the Israelites had back into Babylon and into captivity, into exile, including Daniel and his three good friends. And what I think is interesting here is interesting about the history of the Israelites was something that I read this last week in Larry Osborne in his book, Thriving in Babylon. And there he says that while God was upset and that while we see his righteous anger, God at no point loses control. What he said here is that God doesn't have a temper problem. He said his disciplines and his judgment are perfect in timing and scope. They're never warranted or out of line. And when it comes to judgment, even the harshest of judgments, God always works on our behalf with our best interests in mind. He always works with purpose, so that we can move forward towards repentance and share in his holiness once again. There's something fascinating that takes place here that I think we need to pay attention to, and it comes in verse 2. In verse 2, we read these words. It says, and the Lord, take note of that, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. It was God who allowed the events to take place. And yes, it came because of their disobedience, but ultimately it would lead to a movement of God that the Israelites needed that they never would have achieved all by themselves. God allowed Jehoiakim and the exile to take place so that ultimately he could work in the hearts of the Israelite people. And while the story looks at a disaster, if we only look at it that way, if we only look at this story as though this is disaster in the making, we will miss an important point here that Daniel understood well. Daniel understood that God was always in control, that even when the wicked gained an upper hand, it still played perfectly into God's master plan. And similarly, when we look at our world today, friends, I think we see elements where we think it's too far gone, it's finished. God has left us behind. He's forgotten us. Maybe not even in our corporate reality, but in our individual stories. It feels like we've been abandoned and sent out into the exile lands. And if we look at life that way, we're going to miss the bigger picture of God working in our lives, of God orchestrating special things to take place in our lives and in the lives of our church and our culture and our society. There is always promise that he will restore and bring people back to himself. There's always opportunity. There's always a bigger picture at play. There's always more work that he is doing that he will accomplish when we trust in him. And this is what Daniel understands well. Yes, he submitted to some of the rules or some of the things that the king wanted. But at some point, we're going to talk about this next, at some point he drew a line in the sand and he started to encourage people to come back to God. Friends, our God is like the most savvy of game masters. He is like the most brilliant of military strategists. When God looks at the state of the world, often, if not always, when he looks at what's taking place, he isn't surprised. Instead, he kind of, so I envision that he sits back in his chair and he says, okay, you think it's finished. Watch what's coming next. He always has the next move in mind. And I think that oftentimes when we look at the state of the world, even on mornings like this, when it's so darn cold, we look at the world with defeat instead of looking with hope and with understanding and with desire to step forward for God, even when it's hard. On Friday, when we were celebrating Henry Friesen's life, one of the verses that was important at that time was to look at the realities that we were working with, our grief, and it was to understand the words of the psalmist, of David in Psalm 118. When David was in the cave of Absalom, scholars say that the first words that he spoke when he came out of that tunnel, not knowing what was in the world around him, but when he came out of that tunnel, the first words that he said was, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." And I think so similarly, when we look at life, and this weekend has given us great reason to look dubiously at our world. There is a lot of uncertainty and a lot of hardship and a lot of change that we are anticipate that's coming. We shouldn't look at it as defeated, friends. We should look at it and say, this is the day that the Lord has made. No matter what's going on in my world, no matter what's taking place in the heart of people around me, no matter how hard this gets, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I will watch for the bigger work of God that's going to take place. I will live with hope, even if the world around me tells me I shouldn't. You know, when I worked at the Saddle Dome, it was unbelievable to see how people would jump on the bandwagon. I left in 2003 from that job that I loved, and the next year they went to the Stanley Cup Finals. And I was like, oh man, that would have been so amazing to be a part of. We were still living in the city of Calgary, and so I got to see how the city came together that time. And sports is unbelievable in that way. And we're going to see that this week. This next week, you watch in our city completely detached from Philadelphia and Kansas City, but you watch in the city the t-shirts and the hats that are going to come out in support of the Eagles or the Chiefs this next week. And by the way, there's only one team you should be cheering for, right? It's Matt Grant here. He cheers for the wrong team. I cheer for the right team, and I'll get him straightened out this week. It was unbelievable back then, and everybody was buying Calgary Flames jerseys and shirts and hats. Everybody got on the bandwagon. And this is so often our propensity, our case in life. When the masses move forward, friends, it's not always the right way to go, especially in sports, but sometimes in the Christian life. The world asks us to compromise things to fit in. The world asks us to defile ourselves at times, to go with the flow. And it seems to me that as humans, we will go to great lengths to fit in with the crowd, even at times when we compromise our own convictions. When the world looks at the church today, and when they look at the scriptures, they say things like, that is so old school, or that's so yesterday, or that's so passé. Times have changed, and so what they'll say to us is you need to read the scriptures differently. You need to modernize them or bring them up into speed with the way the world is working here today. That pressure can become intense. It can become uncomfortable. It calls us to change who we are, and yet what Daniel shows to us is that we have an opportunity to live differently. And as we live differently, it will lead us to find blessing and hope and transformation in life. There's a wisdom that is required to stand and to draw the line in the sand. And this is what Daniel leads us to do. In verse 8, when we read that Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah had been chosen, there came a point in the story where Daniel says, enough, I'm not going to defile myself in that way. They had come into exile. They had changed their names. They had they learned the language. They read the literature. They accepted the training. But when it came to defiling themselves with the royal food and the king's wine, that's when they said enough. Daniel understood what he'd been called to as an Israelite and as a Jewish person. He'd been called to a diet. He'd been called to live a standard. And when he was called, or when he was invited to compromise that, even when somebody compassionately came alongside of him and tried to win him towards that cause, he said, no, enough's enough, and I'm going to live for God. And similarly today, there's so much intense pressure to conform to our culture around us and to fit in. People look at you and they look at me and they invite us to conform and to adapt our way of thinking or to the things that we embrace in life, whether that's regular attendance in church or whether it's God's standard in his word. They look at it and they say, God's design in marriage, that's so old school. God's design for men and women, that's so old school. God's design for holy living, that's so yesterday. Don't worry about it. If you want to have intimacy before marriage, pursue it. If you want to take advantage of people, pursue it. If you don't get caught, it doesn't matter. It's not going to hurt anybody. You do you, and you serve yourself, and yet God says, no, I have more. And what Daniel shows us here is that it's possible for us to succeed in difficult times. It is possible for us to succeed in exile. We can live faithfully and receive God's blessings even when we live in a hostile culture. And we might not always see it. On mornings like today, we might not always feel it. It will always come at a cost. But friends, it is possible, and that should encourage us. And we see this through Scripture. Daniel, Joseph, even Jesus himself, when opportunity came to bow the knee to idealistic values and ideologies that weren't from God, they stood up and they didn't bow. So maybe you're wondering, you know, what does that look like? How do we know? What does the Scripture say to us when it comes to how we should live our lives? And I want to suggest to you there's a few places we need to look. But maybe the first comes in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 7. I'm going to summarize it for us because of our time this morning. But it starts with this. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The main thing about you and the main thing about me needs to be that God is number one in our lives. In all of our lives, our heart, our soul, and our strength. All of it. And then he goes on here to give us almost a roadmap for how to live differently in our world today. Keep his commandments on our heart. Impress them on our children. Talk regularly about them. Do not follow others. Follow God. Do not test God. Obey his decrees. Carefully obey his law. We can use these verses as a roadmap for living differently and embrace the life that God has for us. And when we embrace different friends, God will bless not just in our lives, but through our lives into the world around us. Because we have decided that we will stand for him. It seems that as Daniel and these three young men embraced the opportunity to live different around them, people started to notice. Not only were they different, but that they were actually flourishing in a hostile world. It says in verse 18 here that at the end of their time, King Nebuchadnezzar brought these four men, maybe even four boys by today's standard, in front of him. And he found that there was no one equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And we'll read later in the book of Daniel that they gained, because of the way that they stood for God and the way that they chose to be different, they gained an unprecedented opportunity to point not just Israel, but Babylon as well, towards the Almighty God who sustained them and blessed them in exile. And yet it started with these four men being pushed to the margins of life and the margins of society and standing up. The easy thing for them to do would have been to bow to the crowd. It would have been to join the parade on Main Street and march forward with them together, but they chose to stand off to the side in the margins or on the sidewalks of that street. They chose to stand on the side. And it was there that they found not discouragement. It was there that they found not opposition, but instead, friends, they found opportunity. And this is what becomes so exciting. When we stand for Jesus, initially, it's going to mean that we get likely pushed to the side. We get set aside. And yet it's there that we will discover, especially as we read God's word, that some of the best day that Christians find in our history and in our story comes when we stand in the margins of life. Some of our best days are the days when we are the remnant, when we are pushed to the side, because it's there that we're going to find not just more opposition, but we're going to find people who are hungry for something different, people who are hungry for something more. We're going to find an opportunity to help people look up and look beyond their circumstances, because they might be defeated by their circumstances, but they don't have to be defeated in life. And in these opportunities, we're going to find moments and further opportunities to point people towards God and to find hope in the days despite the circumstances that we live in. Like so many of us, friends, I want to be a part of the bigger crowd so often in life. It's a fun and it's an easy place to be, to jump on the bandwagon, especially in sports. It's just unbelievable. But what God calls us to is something very different. And in studying this passage this last week, my eyes have been opened in a fresh ways to the opportunities that exist as we stand in the margins. God has always worked with the remnant. And as people, and as we become more and more faithful to share in the margins of life, to watch for the opportunities, to bring people together and to find unity with people who've also been pushed aside, I believe that God will bless us with opportunities to expand beyond the margins, to have influence upon the mainstream as well. People will notice that we don't get defeated when life gets hard. And it will impose on their hearts and present an opportunity to look to God and to embrace Him in a fresh way. And so just as we close, how do we do this? How do we live differently? Well, I want to suggest to us three ways this morning. How can we find victory and opportunity in the margins? How can we be different for God? Let me suggest three things, and it starts with this. We need to draw a line. We need to recognize that there comes a point in our lives and there comes a point in our stories where we need to draw a line in the sand and say, I'm not going to go there. God called me to this. He didn't call me to be a part of that. And so as we read the scriptures, we can see that God has a holy standard and that there's a line drawn in the sand that we as Christians are called not to violate or to cross. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Matthew chapter 5, the Gospels, the book of Romans, Paul's letters to the early church, the prison epistles. These texts help us to understand where God's line is and how we can live our lives different. Living a life of generosity is countercultural in this world. Living a life of integrity can be countercultural in this world. Living a life that is encouraging and not critical can be countercultural in this world. Embracing a biblical position on marriage or on gender is countercultural in this world, and yet it is a line in the sand that God asks us not to cross. And so we have to know where that line is, and we have to be committed to it. The second thing is we have to hold a big picture of God. We have to recognize that oftentimes in life, as humans, we get the equation backwards for how we live out our lives. We think that people are big and our God is small, but Daniel shows us something different. He stood tall, he drew a line, and then he trusted that in the big picture, God was going to work, that God actually knew what he was doing, and that his job, Daniel, was to be faithful and to obey and to trust God to do his work. Even when it came at a cost. Friends, even the most powerful people in the world are nothing compared to God. And so let's let him do his job and pray to be faithful to him. And finally, we have to believe that our story is headed somewhere. In his book, Thriving in Babylon, Larry Osborne says, so often in life, we get consumed or we get overwhelmed by trying to decipher the obscure. We get overwhelmed with trying to figure out what's taking place in the big picture of life, in our society, in our culture, in our politics, even sometimes in the minor details of life. We allow them to become the big things. He says we become so confused with the obscure that we miss the obvious. And so as we close, let me tell you some really obvious realities that we read in Scripture. A few obvious realities that I believe will give us hope in defeated days. The first is this: God will confront evil. Evil will stand before God and be held to account for their actions. Number two, God will rescue the world and he will rescue his people. He is on a rescue mission for us, and this is why Jesus is so important. He died on the cross for our sins. He defeated death. He conquered sin. He gave us a pathway forward. He gives us opportunities to repent. He will rescue us. And he'll do it through Jesus. Number three, God will bring his kingdom to earth. Number four is that it's okay to be different for him, because this world that we live in is just temporary. We're just in a temporary holding pattern of living on earth, and we're headed for more. We are headed for heaven. Number five, God will see us in our struggle and he will work for our good and the good of humanity around us. And friends, this should give us hope. God is working out his purpose in history. He's calling us to more. And even in what feels like the most defeated of days, on the coldest of days that we've had in a long, long time, we should live with hope. And we should embrace the opportunity to live differently because this is what God is asking us to do. And so how do godly people live in godless days like today? We need to be different. We need to look to God and we need to trust him. We need to live according to his holy standard in the scriptures. And we need to believe that he is at work in the bigger picture and that he is doing more for his glory and for our good. We're going to have a time of communion here. And so I'm going to just invite you to bow your head and Pastor Dylan's going to come. And as we wrap things up here today in our sermon time, I'm just going to pray for us. And then we'll come to the communion table together. Lord Jesus, we love you. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that you're at work in our lives. And God, we declare before you here today that there's a lot of reasons in our life to feel discouraged. Whether it's our corporate realities or it's our personal story. God, when we look at this world, we look at it and we say, maybe it's too far gone and maybe it's done. But it's in moments like this, Lord Jesus, that as we live out our days and as we live out our lives, that we have perspective here today, that we are called to live different and we're called to live with the understanding that even now, in a moment that feels so defeated and deflated, you are at work in the bigger picture and you are going to accomplish good for me and my friends and the world around us. That you are going and you are doing a transformational work that is going to change this world. That the reality that we've talked about so much is going to be a part of our story. That deliverance God style so often looks like disaster in the making. So Lord, would you move in our lives today? Would you give us courage? Would you give us hope? Would you give us wisdom to know how to step forward and give us the obedience and the courage and the strength of Daniel to live for you, for your glory, and for our good, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.